Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to see you here at Newcastle, and it's a pleasure to be back again today. We had a wonderful day yesterday at the Parenting Conference, and we want to kind of bring that to a conclusion this morning by talking about the danger of self-love. This is such a big thing, or we can call it the peril of cultural narcissism. The peril of cultural narcissism, the danger of self-love theology as it has affected our churches today. So if you have your Bible close by, I want you to take it and keep it very close. I want to say thank you to Kevin and Jody Souter, your pastor, and they are just wonderful friends. They have hosted us. They actually left their own bedroom and put us there, all right? So they've been probably without sleep for the last couple of days. So you got to really be kind to them. So we're very, very grateful for them and their kindness. And they've just treated us like a king and a queen when we're nothing but lowly servants. But they are just joyful people to be around. It's great to renew our friendship with them again and to see what God is doing here at Newcastle. I've heard lots of great stories about what has happened and a little bit about your history, your former pastors and the blessings that they have been. You indeed are a very rich church and you have a great legacy to build on here. So it's really exciting to see those kind of things happen. So if you have your Bible close by, we're going to get into that in just a minute. This whole idea of the danger of self-love and this peril of cultural narcissism pervades our culture everywhere. It affects our educational system. It's interesting, Time Magazine, a few years ago, published a report that reveals one of the aspects of the problem that we face in our culture today. It seems that a standardized math test was given to 13-year-olds from 6 different countries, and on the test, the Koreans did the best, the American students did the worst after Spain, Britain, Ireland, and Canada. Besides triangles and equations, they were to rate themselves on the question, "I am good at mathematics." On that question, the Koreans rated themselves the worst. 23% of them said yes. The Americans who scored the worst rated themselves the best. 68%, yes, I am good at mathematics. So we have all of these American students who do very poorly in math, but they feel really good about themselves. That's the peril of cultural narcissism. It's a pernicious error of self-love theology, and the bad part about it is we have sort of embraced it as the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, whether you call it self-love, self-esteem, self-respect, self-confidence, it all comes from the same ideological cosmology that rejects biblical anthropology and replaces it with an Adlerian self-actualization anthropology. In other words, we talked about this, about Alfred Adler and how it's affected Christians today. He's a psychologist, very, very well known in psychology. Probably some of you have studied quite a bit about Adler before, but Adler believed that when a person was born from the age of their birth until the age of 6, everybody is bigger, stronger, and smarter than they are. So by the age of 6, Adler says that stamped upon that person's psyche is indelibly stamped on their psyche is an inferiority complex. And the rest of their life, that person now tries to compensate for that inferiority complex by seeking superiority. At least that's what he used to call it, but it sounded too pejorative, and it got switched to self-actualization or self-realization. Alfred Adler was part of a whole psychologized culture, Abraham Maslow, Eric Fromm, Karen Horney, that sold to the American public a needs-based theory that basically said that man's problems were centered in the fact that he had this inferiority complex or very low opinion of himself or herself, and this was then popularized by many Christian psychologists in the late 1960s, 1970s, 1980s, and sold wholesale to the church and is still very much a part of the church today. Such men took Maslow's needs formulation and said that really to love God and to love other people is not possible until your basic needs are met. And part of those needs of self-actualization is the need to accept and love self. And so when Christians embrace that, they embrace a theology that's opposed to what Scripture says. So there's been a major ideological shift that has occurred in Christianity over the years. What has happened to Christians, especially over the last 50 years? One self-love advocate has written this: self-love is thus the prerequisite and criteria for our conduct towards our neighbor. Without self-love, there can be no love for others. You cannot love your neighbor, you cannot love God, unless you first love yourself, end of quote. A Christian psychologist also has written, if no one loves us, how will we ever know our value or significance? If we are to have that attitude towards other people, we must be esteemed and valued. This means we can never have a positive self-image apart from other people. In our early years, we cannot know love unless our parents love us, and as we grow older, we continue to need to have other people love us. Another very prominent Christian psychologist adds this: modern psychology has finally come to the conclusion that a great driving force of all human behavior is needs. A child is born with needs to be loved, to be accepted, to be thought important. He's got to have it or he won't live. And from there, that psychologist goes on to claim that basic to the child's needs is the need for self-love and self-acceptance. Now, it's really interesting that this has also changed many of the things that we sing. When you think of the old hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the hymn says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride." That's exactly what the old hymn says. But you compare it with the relatively more modern chorus, "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." The chorus says, "We'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride." That is radically different than pouring contempt on all of our pride. That's radically different. Or consider the old hymn, "Amazing Grace." "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." If you look at many of the hymnals today, those words have been changed to "that has saved a one like me." Wow. How about Isaac Watts' famous hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would I forget the words at this point, would I something for such a worm as I? But now it's been changed, instead of "for such a worm as I," to "such a one as I." Why the changes? Because as one Christian psychologist puts it, the hymn has to convey to many people a quiet, unflattering self-image. Wow. It's also changed a lot of our preaching. It's not right anymore to preach about sin and guilt. It's not right anymore. After all, people will feel bad about themselves, and they're supposed to go to church not to feel bad about themselves, but to feel good about themselves. It's also changed the way that we rear our children, which affects our whole conference that we've been talking about this weekend. Because of the impressionistic child psychology that pervades the church and culture, we're afraid to discipline children anymore. Maybe a negative comment or even spanking will hurt their self-image, and it could potentially scar them for life, we're told. Children are wet cement. One Christian school sent their children on a retreat to learn to pat themselves on the back, to feel good about themselves and to love themselves more. It's also changed our evangelism. Robert Schuller used to promote this very heavily. We should never tell people that they're sinners, he said, who needs Jesus as Savior. Never talk of hell, warn of terrible eternal consequences of rejecting the Lord. We need to stroke men and women into the faith and help them feel good about themselves. That is a radical change in evangelism. It's also changed our counseling as well. Man is fundamentally a victim of a terrible world, but man is basically good. His sin is that he doesn't love himself enough, and the Christian counselor is to see this as the basic need of everyone experiencing serious problems. Now, of course, the critical question at this particular point is, what does the Bible say about this? What does Scripture say in regards to the issue of self-love and self-esteem? That's a great question, and one of the ways that we're going to answer that is by grabbing our Bibles and going over to Matthew chapter 22. The reason why I go here is because in many of those books that I've read by Christian psychologists, this is the classic text that is appealed to in order to demonstrate that the Bible teaches that we need to love ourselves more. So the Bible is in step with secular psychologists like Alfred Adler, Karen Horney, Eric Fromm, Abraham Maslow. The Bible's in step with what's going on in terms of secular thought today. Well, verse 36, Jesus is questioned by one of the Pharisees, and he says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Notice what Jesus says in verse 37. Jesus says, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And people will say, "See, that's what the Bible says. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. We need to love ourselves. In fact, we can't really love other people. We can't really love God until we first know how to love ourselves. And upon that particular foundation, everything else is built." Well, the big question then comes, is that what this is saying? Let me make some observations about this and look at the text carefully. Number one is this. Well, first, let me make a couple of observations. Then we'll talk about those. Self-love promoters in the church use these verses to say you cannot love God and love others till you first learn to love yourself. So is that what Jesus is saying? Does the Bible ever say that the reason that man struggles with problems is that he does not love himself enough? That's the critical question, I think. So let me go through some observations here about this particular text. There are three observations I want to make. Number one is this. There is no command here to love yourself, nor is there a command anywhere else in Scripture to love yourself. Doesn't exist in the Bible. If this is somehow the key to Christians' well-being, that is that people learn to love themselves more, somehow God missed it. It's not in the Bible. And yet, if this is the key to well-being, then we're struggling now without a real substantive foundation stone to live the rest of our life. It's not saying that at all. Well, our self concerns could never be a standard for our conduct towards other people. Why? Because we do all sorts of sinful, harmful things to ourselves that Jesus would never want us to do to other people. It's really not the content of self-love that Jesus is urging you to show to another people. That's not it at all. That's not what he's saying. Let me make a second observation. Jesus makes it very clear he's speaking of two and only two commands. In fact, you look at that in verse 40 where it says, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You see that? On those two commandments, not three. It's not love yourself, love others, and love God. It's not three commandments. He says on two commandments. What are those two commandments? How much we love God and how much we love other people, that is the basic concern. Why? Why is it? Well, here's the third observation we want to make. Jesus is actually saying that you need to learn to love God and love others with the same degree of passion that you already love yourself. In other words, the Bible actually assumes people love themselves a lot. And I was using the illustration this particular weekend just to demonstrate how foolish Adler's thinking is. I said, if you have a child that's 1 or 2 years of age and that child is eating something or drinking from a bottle or something like that, and you take that bottle away from them, according to Adler's theory, the child's response ought to be one of, you're right, I don't deserve that. But every parent knows that that's not the case, right? Every parent knows you take that away, that child's going to scream, yell, fuss, cry. I want that, and I want that now. That does not come from a very low view of self. That comes from a very high view of self. That's part of the nature of sin within us. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying here in this text. If we loved God and we loved other people with the same degree of passion and vigor that we already love ourselves, then we'd have great relationships. If husbands loved their wives the same degree and passion that they love themselves, they'd have great marriages. I don't say that. The Bible says that. Put a little finger here and let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 just for a moment. The Apostle Paul actually picks up on this in verse 28 where he says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself because she is me. For no one ever hated his own flesh. But that's not what we're told. We're told that we're born with an inferiority complex. We're told that we hate ourselves. Well, there's no doubt about the fact that we may hate different aspects of ourselves, but we really don't hate ourselves. Back several years ago, I had a student come into me. I was sitting in my office grading papers. We don't grade papers anymore. We grade online submissions now. But in those days, I was grading papers. I had a stack of papers next to me. My door was cracked open in the office. And one of the upper division students, she was a senior, came to me, knocked on the door, stuck her head in. Dr. Street, you got a moment? I looked at all my work, and I looked at her, and I said, oh, sure, come on in. So she came in. She plopped down in the chair, and she just kind of looked at the floor. I said, what's the problem? She said, I hate myself. I said, you do? Yep, I hate myself. Are you depressed? Mm-hmm. Are you miserable? Mm-hmm. Yep, I hate myself. Now, I know not to ask this question, but I do it anyhow. Tell me why you hate yourself. Because if you ask that question, be prepared for an hour lecture. All right? Tell me why you hate yourself. And she launched into her lecture on why she hated herself. And she went on and on about all the things that were going on in her life and things weren't going her way and the terrible things that were going on. And usually it comes off, I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I'm not athletic enough or I'm not academic enough or everybody can find something about it to hate about themselves. Everybody can do that and multiple things to hate about themselves. So I patiently listened to her. After about 50 minutes, she came up for air. And I said to her, I'm really confused. She said, why are you confused? I said, well, look, listen, I'm trying to put myself into your shoes. I'm trying to say, look at this and say, if that's true, if I really hated me and all of these things were wrong in my life, then I'd say, that's what I deserve. I mean, that's what I deserve. So it wouldn't really bother me. But you told me that you are really depressed. You told me that you're really miserable. And I'm trying to figure that out. Why are you depressed? If I hate me, then I fundamentally believe I don't deserve any of that stuff anyhow. She was a really smart student. She looked at me and she said, nobody has ever said that to me before. So I talked about Matthew 22, like I'm sharing with you today. We made some observations about it, several other passages. At the end, I had prayer with her, and the next hour, I saw her in the cafeteria. She was sitting across the cafeteria, and she got up to go through the salad bar area, and I was watching her from across the cafeteria. What is she doing? And she came up to a big bowl of red cherry tomatoes, and there was tongs there, and she picked one cherry tomato up, looked at it for a little bit, put it back in the bowl, picked another one up, looked at it for a little bit, put it back in the bowl, picked a third one up, looked at it a little bit, and then she put it on her salad. What is she doing? I know. She hates herself, so she's looking for the worst cherry tomato in the bunch because she doesn't deserve that other stuff. That's what she fundamentally believes. You know that's not what was going on. What was she doing? What was she doing? She's looking for the best one, right? Why? Because that's our default nature. That is the height of self-love. If we're really thinking like a Christian, we're standing in cafeteria line, we find the best red cherry tomato, then we should put it on the person's salad behind us. Now we're loving them as much as we love ourselves. But we don't do that because we love ourselves a lot. A lot. That's the problem. Ephesians chapter 5 parallels that thought of Matthew 22 when the Apostle Paul speaks to husbands. Think about it. Think about men or husbands-to-be in this particular case. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're dirty, you wash yourself. When you're ill, you medicate yourself. When you're lonely, you seek out friends and family. When you're cold, you put on warm clothes. When you're hot, you put on cool clothes. You already take pretty good care of yourself. And if husbands took care of their wives the way they take care of themselves, they'd have great homes. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what should be going on. We should be loving ourselves to the same degree and energy and passion. Or I mean, loving others the same degree and energy and passion as we already love ourselves. And that's exactly in Matthew 22 what Jesus is saying. The second is like that. You shall love your neighbor as, the idea here is, as you already love yourself, to the same degree that you love yourself. That's what creates great relationships. The more you promote the self-love, self-esteem ideology, the more you buy into what the world is saying, not what the Bible is saying. Well, you say, well, what about being made in the image and likeness of God? What about that? Shouldn't that be a reason to love and feel good about themselves? Well, I want you to understand that the image of God in man does not mean inherent worth. We are an emblem of God, who alone is of infinite worth. If you come to my office, you'll see a picture of my wife and I there hanging on the wall. And let's say, for instance, you came into my office, you took a look at that picture, you took it down from the wall and pulled it out of the frame and tore it up in front of me. I'll probably come across the desk after you. All right? And you'll say, what's the big deal? What is the big deal? I mean, after all, this piece of paper that this image is printed on is probably worth, what, $5? Maybe at the most, it's not really worth, and I'll argue with you, it's not the inherent value of that piece of paper that's at issue. It's what that piece of paper represents. So it's not the inherent value that we have that's the image of God. It's what we represent in terms of His infinite value. That's the big thing. Some of you have served in the military. I served in the military in the Air Force during Vietnam. Came up and took the American flag and burned it in front of me. I'm probably going to come after you. And you'll say, what's the big deal? It's a piece of cloth with dye on it. What is it worth? Maybe $20? And I'll say, it's not what the inherent value of that flag is. It's what it represents. So the image of God in us doesn't talk about our value. The image of God in us talks about His value. You follow me? This is really critical. This is really critical. It's poor hermeneutics to import such a meaning into the text of image and likeness. It's foreign to the text and its context. That's really important. The image and likeness of God in you is emblematic of His great worth, not your great worth. That's really critical. We've got to straighten our thinking out in these areas because we have so been baptized into a secular culture, this cultural narcissism promoted by secular psychologists and bought by Christian psychologists and imported into the church. It wreaks havoc. Well, you say, okay, if I'm a new creation in Christ and God sent Jesus Christ to die for me, doesn't that show in some particular way how valuable I am? Doesn't it show that? That's another question too. Because God sent His dearly beloved Son to die for us shows us how valuable we are to God. That's what some people will say. But listen to this. Don Mattson. In a book called Power Religion, he talks about this. He says, a recent television newscast reported the arraignment of a serial killer who admitted responsibility for at least 15 murders. The judge set the bail at $5 million. Now, would we use the same sort of reasoning to conclude that man should feel good about himself and regard himself as an especially valuable human being since the judge set his bail so high? After all, he's worth $5 million. Well, you say, that's ridiculous. Well, Mattson goes on and says, the $5 million bail obviously does not reflect the value of the murderer, but the severity of his crime. Similarly, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross is not a statement of our worth, but it indicates the depth of our sin and guilt before God. Again, if Jesus died for us because He saw something in us worth dying for, then there was something in us that merited His death somehow. But we are saved because of something good in God, not because of something good in us. He says, I have often heard it said, if I had been the only person on the earth, Jesus still would have died for me. Although our Lord could have given His life for just one person, it most certainly would not have been because that person was so valuable, but because God was so gracious. Such an utterance should hardly, therefore, be regarded as the source of pride or self-esteem. For me to argue that Jesus would have died for me if I were the only person on earth simply indicates that my sins alone, without the rest of you contributing your share, were sufficient to demand the severe punishment that Jesus Christ vicariously assumed in my place. And when faced with that reality, we ought to weep for the selfless sacrifice of our Lord instead of finding it one more reason for feeling good about ourselves, end of quote. Is that what it is? You've probably heard that before. That's really key. Being a new creation in Christ is not an incentive to love self more. It is an incentive to love Christ more. It is incentive to love Christ more. Well, why do people say they hate themselves? Let me give you some really quick reasons why people say they hate themselves. Six possibilities here. Sometimes they know it. They can gain sympathy and support not normally given. You get this with the transgender today. I hate who I am. I want to be someone else. All of that is the natural fruit of the social construction of reality theory, the self-defining self that's a part of the culture today, where young people are taught that the mantra today is, I must be true to myself. That is the mantra today. And if I deny my feelings, I'm not being true to myself. That's radically different than the mantra of my generation. My generation's mantra was, I must do my duty. Now it is, I must be true to myself. And anything that's inconsistent with being true to myself, which is the natural outgrowth of self-love and self-esteem ideology, anything that's not being true to self then is being disingenuous. You're non-genuine, or so they think. So sometimes they know that they can gain sympathy and support, not normally given. Sometimes guilt over some sin has brought feelings of personal revulsion or uneasiness. That's the way God has designed us. Unconfessed sin, resentment, bitterness, hatred, self-pity. Guilt is transferred to feelings of self-hatred and worthlessness. And what they don't need is more self-love, acceptance, or esteem, but confession and repentance, as the Bible says, in order to be changed. Third, sometimes they want to shift responsibility from themselves to their own adverse circumstances. I can't help myself. I fail because I hate myself. In other words, my circumstances are too difficult to deal with, which questions God's goodness and his promises, and like in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's not my fault. I'm plagued with this low self-esteem. It is a mental illness. And by the way, the whole concept of mental illness is an oxymoron. It's impossible for the mind to be ill. Only the brain can get ill. It's impossible. There is no, never has there been a case of mental illness in all of human history because the mind doesn't get ill. The mind is that intangible part of man. The brain is that tangible part of man. Mental illness is an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp. It's like military intelligence. It's just an oxymoron. It doesn't exist. But I'm plagued with this mental illness of low self-esteem. That's the reason why I can't do what I'm supposed to do. Number four, sometimes they think that it will give them a good excuse to focus on self, which, by the way, is their favorite topic. When someone brags, we say they're proud. They think a lot about themselves. That's socially unacceptable. When someone says they hate themselves, they're just as self-focused and just as full of pride. Or, fifth, sometimes their anger over circumstances of life has been transferred to miserable feelings about self. What they really hate is not self, but the miserable life that they lead. In fact, if they hated self, they'd be happy about their difficulties. I'm too tall, too short, too fat, too skinny. I have a crooked nose. I have big ears. I have too small ears. Whatever the case may be, they hate that aspect of themselves, and that gets transferred to a thought of, I hate myself. But if they're so miserable and depressed about it, they really don't hate self inside. They really love self a lot, and they think it should be different or what they conceive of as being normal. Normal. Six, sometimes they know if they appear vulnerable and fragile, people will not confront them with their irresponsibility and or their sin. So what is going on? What is happening here in this particular area? Well, let's grab our Bible. Let's go over to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to close off there. Luke chapter 9, Jesus instructs us on what we need to do with self. verses 23 and 24. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now fasten your seatbelts and put your crash helmets on. Jesus instructs us on what we need to do about self. What is that? Number one, he says we need to deny self. Not stroke self, esteem self, puff self up, pat self on the back. He says we need to deny self. Wow, that's significant. And not only does he say we need to deny self, he says very clearly that self is an infamous criminal. Why? Because he talks about the fact taking up your cross. Taking up your, what did they do in the first century? They nailed infamous criminals to the cross. So you have to treat self as an infamous criminal. I have to nail self to the cross. I have to treat self like an infamous criminal. How often do you do that? You have to do that daily, Jesus says. You have to nail self to the cross on a daily basis. That's what you're supposed to do with self. Boy, that's significant. We stroke self. We esteem self. We puff self up. We look for self-gratification. We look for the self-defining self. We have a whole millennial and post-millennial X, Y, Z generation now that says, I have to be true to self. And the Bible says you have to treat self like an infamous criminal and hang self on the cross. And then he talks about, and follow me. Following Christ and glorifying God and not self, that becomes the Christian's mantra. Let me ask you this question. Is that what you do? Do you glorify Christ in your life by nailing self to the cross every day? Or do you glorify self? Have you bought into the mantra today, I must be true to myself? No, for the Christian, that is so anti-Christian in terms of its thinking. Our thinking is, I must be true to Christ. I must be true to Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, not because we deserved it or not because we had infinite worth, but because you had infinite worth. You saved us not because of something good in us, because of something good in you. And for that, in all of eternity, we will glorify you and we will worship you. May our Lord Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.